Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Welcome. And God bless you. Well, last week together we started our series of studies in the book of Philippians. And I went through quite a bit of background to give you the information that I think is necessary to understand what Paul is trying to communicate. And hopefully, through the power of the Spirit, not just communicating to the Philippian church in the first century, but also to each of us. Where we left off last week, we saw that Paul was encouraging them, that he was confident not so much in them, but in God's work in and through them. And as we looked at that, we were encouraged to know that God is at work in and through our lives. Amen? Amen. Now here's the thing. God is working in our lives to bless other people. And in the process of blessing others, we ourselves will be truly blessed. But it might just cost us something. And that's really the theme of this book as it relates to joy in Christ, but also recognizing that that joy sometimes, oftentimes, comes through suffering and difficulty. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book in your word, this precious letter written by Paul to this wonderful church in the first century. I pray that we would glean much, that we would learn much, but I especially pray that we would apply the lessons that you have for us, that your Holy Spirit would apply those lessons to our hearts. Lord, we look forward to hearing from you this morning, and so we pray that you would speak in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul has just expressed his thankfulness for this wonderful church that has supported him. One of the few, if not the only, churches of the first century that supported Paul continuously in his missions endeavors. Now, the amazing thing to me is to know that Paul oftentimes supported himself and never asked for churches to support him while he was in that city. In other words, if he was in Ephesus, he wasn't looking for the Ephesians to support him. But there was this one church, the Philippian church, in northern Greece, the area known as Macedonia at this time, that would continuously and consistently send gifts and offerings and blessings by the way of couriers to Paul. And that's what just happened. And so he writes this thank you note back to these precious people. Well, he says it this way, regarding his feelings, because of course this relationship that he had with them was one of intimacy. It was spiritual intimacy. It was a wonderful affection that he had in his heart for these people, as you can imagine, them caring for his needs over so many years. He writes it this way in verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." In this little paragraph, Paul is sharing his heart. Paul often does this in his writings, but maybe not as much as he does in this letter. This is a precious letter. You see, his love for them was great because their willingness to be used by God in this way, to support him and care for him, endeared them to him. I'm sure that you've experienced that type of relationship. Someone has blessed you. Someone, not because they had to or because they were supposed to, but because they wanted to. And because they bless you, you have an affection in your heart, an affection for them that you probably wouldn't have otherwise. In fact, I have found, as it relates to ministry and as it relates to Christian fellowship, that intimacy in relationship is the direct result of personal investment. You see, as we invest in one another, as we give to one another, as we share with one another, as we make ourselves available to be used by God in each other's lives, the Holy Spirit bonds us together. It brings us together. He brings us together. The situation allows us to love one another in a way we couldn't otherwise. You see, the people that you care the most for are those that care the most for you. You believe that, don't you? The people that you care the most for are those that care the most for you. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe you're the type of individual that feels that you are alienated or isolated from others. You come to church and maybe you don't feel like you fit in, or maybe you don't during the time of greeting, and you know we have a warm greeting. And you've been here for a while, you've been attending the church, but you know, you don't feel like you really know a lot of people. And maybe it's a little awkward. I often think with the time that we spend in greeting, if someone might be feeling a little alone, that could almost make it feel worse. And I hope that's not the experience you have during our time of greeting. We try to be a friendly bunch. And I'll tell you, if you feel as if you don't know anyone, we're friendly enough, you can just come up to one of us and start talking to us, and you'll know us very quickly. And I pray and hope that you'll do that. But you see, what I've found in church, attending church for over 20 years and being a Christian, is that what you put in is what you get out. I've often said that it's a good thing we have volunteers. I appreciate the fact that most 90% of the work that takes place in most churches is the result of volunteers, because I believe that as you make it a personal investment in others and in the church that you attend, you get connected to that church and to others. And it really doesn't become a church that you go to, or CCNJ or some other church, or, oh, well, that's Jared's church, or that's Kurt's church, or Jeremy's church. No, it becomes your church, because you're making that personal investment in the church and in the lives of others. And I would challenge you this morning, if you're feeling a little disconnected here or somewhere else, maybe you're visiting this morning and in your church you feel this way, or wherever, in your fellowship, in home fellowships, if you're feeling that way, I want to challenge you. It might just be, and I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you this, it might just be because you're not making yourself available. And that's not to rebuke you or make you feel bad, but I want to encourage you. The people that you care the most for are those that care the most for you. And so as you care for each other, as you think about each other, as you pray for each other, you will grow in fellowship with one another. And after all, that's what we desire. Amen? Well, Paul had that relationship over the miles with these individuals. See, they were faithful to support him in good times and in bad times by God's grace. And Paul talks about this when he says that this, whether I am in chains, and as you probably know, if you were here last week, you definitely know, Paul was in prison at this time. He had been for many years. He was in chains for the gospel. He was in Rome now, having been sent from Caesarea all the way to Rome on an appeal before Caesar Nero that he might be set free and acquitted of the charges that were brought against him. And he had been locked to these Praetorian guards in chains for many years. Now, Paul's going to talk a little bit about that in just a minute, but understand something. They didn't let him go or let him down when times got tough. And you see, when you have that kind of relationship, when you have that kind of intimacy in spiritual relationships, when suddenly you get the news from the doctor and says, you know what, you're going to need some further tests, you'll have someone to call. Someone will come over, hopefully have a cup of coffee with you, speak to you for a little while, comfort you, encourage you. If that someone's there, if you've made that investment and they've made it in your life, you're going to have someone to talk to. And I don't know how we can even begin as Christians to get through this crazy life we're living alone. We're not supposed to. It's not good that man should be alone. We know that. And in fact, God has created this koinonia fellowship in all churches, I hope. But certainly, I pray and believe here God is desiring to build those relationships. And I know that you can't be close to everyone. I wish we could. But there should be someone. There should be just a few people maybe. Maybe more than a few that you can call when you get the news from the doctor. Or your boss sits you down and says, listen, these are going to be your last 2 weeks because the economy has really been hitting us tough. And you know what? We love you here and everything, but we're going to have to let you go. Do you have someone to call? Is there someone in your life that can call you when they're going through a tough time? Are you that kind of person to them? That's the real challenge I want to hit you with this morning, first and foremost. Think about the answer to that question. And if it's not, if you feel alienated or isolated in fellowship, listen, it's not too late. Start making that investment. When you come out to our fellowships, ask someone else how they're doing. You know, give someone a call during the week. Let some of our leaders know if you're struggling so we can pray with you and encourage you and invite you out and connect you with others. And I believe everyone should have friends. I really do. And I don't really believe that any Christian should be alone. And Paul was not, even though he was alone in a sense. He was chained to these guards. He still really wasn't alone because, you know, he knew there were people all over the world who loved him and cared about him, and especially the Philippians. They made the investment in him, and in turn, they would share in the windfall. And that's a glorious truth as well. You know, as we make investments in other ministries and in other people's lives, when they're blessed, we're blessed. You know, there's nothing better than getting news that someone's doing well. And Michelle and I spend a lot of time with young people, and I'd like to think we're still young people. But we spend a lot of time with singles and young adults praying about relationships. For example, at First Friday, we teach on this subject. And so when the news comes back that someone is dating or someone has started a relationship, you know, and it's someone we've encouraged and just, you know, prayed with. And, you know, they call up and say, "You're not going to believe this. You know, I went out for coffee the other day." And I'll tell you, I feel like I went on the date. Because of the investment, you know, I'm excited, you know. I mean, it doesn't really pertain to me individually, but I'll tell you how I feel. It's an others-focused joy. You're going to hear me say this a couple times in this study. Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. If you do that, if you put Jesus first, others next, and yourself last, you're going to have joy that you wouldn't have had otherwise. The joy of Jesus working in others' lives and others being blessed and you know, yourself as well. But that's really the focus here. You see, they would reap the rewards of their investment as well. What we sow is what we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. If you sow great things, you receive and experience great things. If you sow a little, well, then you experience a little. So it's really up to you. How much of Jesus and his joy do you want to experience in your life? I would hope you would say, "A lot, Pastor Tim, a lot." Well, how much of your life are you investing in others? That's the equation, if you will. It really does equal out in that way. Some of the joyous moments in the last few years have been on missions trips when, believe me, my comfort comes a distant, you know, 17th on the list of things that are important. But God is working in our lives to bless others. Oh, such joy. What wonderful joy. Well, he loved them. He loved them with the same God-given love with which they loved him. He loved them. They loved him. That's the kind of relationship they have. And I would hope and pray, and I continue to pray, that CCNJ, Calvary Chapel in North Jersey, would always be the kind of place where people say, "Hey, you know what? They may be a little kooky and nutty, especially the pastor. He's a little nuts. But you know what? They love each other. They love each other." And let that be our testimony. Amen? Now, he had been away from them for 4 to 5 years by this point. And he truly desired to see them and spend time with them. And he says, "Like, I long for you. God can testify how I long, how I desire to be with you guys." And you know, that's something really neat when you really miss somebody, when you truly desire to be with them when you can't. He truly desired to see them and spend time with them. And you know, there's a truth. Absence does make the heart grow fonder, but only if it was fond to begin with. Let's think about that. What are our relationships like today? Well, one of the things that someone does for someone when they love them is they pray for them. And even though Paul has been 4 or 5 years away from them and many miles and indeed a whole area, a whole region, a whole half a continent away from them, he prays for them. And this is how he prays. And I love this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll go over it. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and maybe pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's a beautiful prayer. You know, he never doubted their love. There isn't a moment in this letter that he doubts their love at all. He only prays that they would understand God's grace in a continually more wonderful way. You see, he really wants them to grow in the grace of God. Now, you might say, "Well, I know God loves me. I mean, I understand God's grace," but you really can't just understand it. It's a lifetime, an eternity of an experience with God. You have to go through an eternity, and even at the end of that eternity, you probably need another eternity, if it were possible, to really understand the grace of God. And Paul, even though he doesn't doubt their love, he recognizes this. "You know what? I'm going to pray that you understand more and more of who God is and his love for you every day." You know what? If you look at our bulletins, we say something to this effect: "May you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as you study his word." We really want you guys here, when you come to fellowship with one another, we want you to grow in the love, in the grace of God. I'm not really interested in making you all smarter. You're pretty smart to begin with. I'd like for you to understand more of God's grace. And that's why I take the time, that's why all of us take the time here to teach the Word of God as we do. Because we understand that as you understand God's grace more and more each day, again, you can never reach that full understanding, but Paul does pray more and more the knowledge and depth of insight, that you would understand that love of God. There's a reason behind it. It's not just so that, oh, well, I understand God loves me. It's because if you understand God loves you, you will be changed into his image. You will become more like him. Now, there are many churches and many religious organizations and some false religions that will keep telling you what you're supposed to do. They'll give you a list of do's and don'ts. And if you do this or you don't do that, you'll grow closer to God. You'll become more like God. You could even become gods in some of these religions. But here's the thing. I firmly believe the Bible teaches not that we should strive to become like God, but that we should strive to understand his grace by his grace. And in so doing, he will make us more like him. Amen? The Bible does teach that. It really does. You see, there's always room to grow in God's grace, but it only comes through obedience. That is, a willing heart before God. I think about what Paul wrote in another section of Scripture. We studied it a few months ago, maybe over a year ago now. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it's a good memory verse if you haven't memorized it already. He says, therefore, I urge you, that's a very strong word, brothers. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, it isn't standing on your head. It isn't praying for long hours on your knees. It isn't living the perfect life or eating the perfect food or acting the perfect way that's going to bring you closer to God. For none of those things are even possible in our own strength. What is possible is this: to make ourselves available to him. And as we do, we will be worshiping God. And this is what will happen. He goes on to say in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We don't want to become like the world that we live in. We don't. But here's what we want. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is that going to happen? Is that something you can do? That word transformed versus the word conformed. Conform is something you can do. It's something within your power. You can conform to something, but you can't transform yourself. That's something that must take place from without. It must be an external experience with God. It must be God working in and through your life to change you. And he says, then, if you do this, if you allow God to do this in your life, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here's what Paul is saying in Romans and then also in Philippians. He's saying that if you submit to God and allow God to work in and through your life, you will become like Christ. And that's encouragement. That's encouraging to me. You see, it's God's grace. We talked about this in the study in the book of Galatians. We talked about this in Ephesians. We're talking about it now. We talked about it in Romans. In fact, we talk about it all the time. That God's grace changes things. Amen? God's grace changes things. Amen? God's love for us is what causes us, what enables us and empowers us to become like him. You see, the first thing I see here is that God's grace enables us to discern God's perfect will, his best. I like the way it says it there. What is best? Now, what's the point of knowing what's best and what God's perfect will is unless you're going to do it, unless you're prepared to follow through? You see, the whole idea here is if you're not willing to do what it is God's called you to do, you're never going to discover. In sincerity, you're never going to discover what God's will is. You might know about it, but you won't be experiencing it. And it's God's grace in your life, in your heart, that will enable you to discern, to understand what God's best is. But it's also God's grace that will do what is impossible apart from Christ, empower you to live this perfect life. What did I say? Well, be careful. You see, a perfect life in Christ doesn't require us to be perfect. Did you hear what I said? A perfect life in Christ doesn't require us to be perfect because of God's grace. You see, even though we try, even though as Christians we love God and we serve God and we try to do the right things, listen, even if you try to do all the right things, you'll never measure up. It's by the grace of God that we stand accepted and approved before God's throne. So when God says, when Jesus says in his word in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you think that he's saying, listen, you got to be perfect to come to me? No, he's not. It would be inconsistent with the gospel. Or when Peter says, be holy as he is holy. You think that what they're saying there is you in your own strength have to be holy and perfect in order to come to God? No, not at all. It's by God's grace we can come to him, and in God's grace we are seen as holy, we are seen as perfect. That's a theological understanding of imputed righteousness. The idea is this, the righteousness comes from Christ. In fact, he goes on to say it this way, may you be pure, and back in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verse 10, that you might know what is best or discern what is best and may be pure. Be. Did you see that? Not just know, be pure. Hey, I want to be pure in my heart and in my mind. I want to be like Jesus. How is that going to happen? Look at what he's working with. Look around. How is that ever going to happen? By God's grace, by the transforming of our lives. And look at this. He says, and blameless. You know, the difference between purity says that, you know, you're just perfect. Everything's great. Blameless says no one can hold anything against you until the day of Christ. And we know that God is the one that does that work, will do that work, is doing that work, will complete that work, as we talked about last week. He who began it will complete it in and through your life. Now, here's the thing. And I want to stress this as we close this section. Until the day of Christ, he desires them to be pure and blameless, and all of us as well. Notice how he describes it in this way, filled. Now, when something's filled, can it be filled anymore? I mean, one of the things I get a little annoyed with is when I go to get a cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks or someplace, and they only put like they leave about an inch from the top. You see, I drink my coffee black, without sugar. So if I'm paying how many dollars for a cup of coffee? I want to max out. They leave a little room because they think I'm going, that's why I said black. Fill it up. And if they decided to fill it up in such a way that it kind of overflowed, fine. I want all that I can get. For that price, I definitely do. Now you see, that's how I approach my life with Christ. Fill me up. To overflowing, if necessary, as much as I can contain. Just fill me up. Don't leave a little place for the milk. No, fill me up. I want to be filled. And that's what Paul prays for them. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from us? No, that comes through Jesus Christ. You see that? That's a very important word there, through. Filled through Jesus Christ. To God's glory, to the glory and praise of God. You see, that filling is going to happen in and through your lives as you make yourself available. God will fill you to overflowing. And here's what I like to think of it as. When you overflow, that's for everybody else. See, God fills you to overflowing, and now you're overflowing, and everyone's around you just getting filled by your overflowing. That's what we call joy. Amen? And that's what the theme of this book is. You're so filled with joy that people just come around and say, oh, let me get some. You ever seen one of those champagne towers? You ever seen one of those things at a wedding? They're very interesting to look at. I don't drink champagne, but I find it interesting. It's like there's like a little tube, and all the champagne or whatever it is that's in there comes down and fills one glass to overflowing, right? You ever seen this? Is it me? Am I the only reprobate here? Okay. I've seen them at weddings, at tables and stuff like that, in buffets. And they don't have them on cruises, by the way, because for obvious reasons, the boat moves. Anyway, so what happens here is you've got this glass and all of the champagne just sort of fills one and then it overflows. And there's like several glasses around it and then they fill up and then they overflow. And then there's all these glasses, it's they're standing on it and they fill up and then they overflow and it cascades like a waterfall. And then there's this sort of reservoir around those glasses just filled. That's what I desire for our fellowship. Amen? One of us is just so filled, we're just overflowing. Everyone around us is filled. Boy, that sounds like fun. That sounds like joy to me. Just trying to give you a little picture there. Hopefully I'm not making you thirsty. Or maybe I hope at least spiritually you are. Anyway, this is a good word. I'm encouraged and excited to know that God is doing this work, that he's empowering us and enabling us by his grace. But it's by his grace, and it's him, the one that is filling us. And if you get that right, everyone around you will be filled as well. You get that wrong, you're going to be empty. And who will fill you then? And of course you won't be able to overflow. You see, the source is from without. It's external to us. He never expected that they could become more like Christ apart from Christ. Think about how ludicrous that is. But that's what we're saying when we say we work for God's approval. I'm going to become more like Christ without Christ. That's what you're saying when you say you can do anything for God, or that you have to, by your own works, become more like him. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. We are filled with the Spirit and therefore filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Especially self-control. We need more of that, right? Think about those things. That's what we're filled with when we are filled with Christ. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, not through works. And only his righteousness expressed in us and through us can truly bring God glory. Amen? Well, I'm going to get into just a few verses and then we'll prepare for communion in this next section. This is one of, actually, my favorite sections within this book, because Paul goes on to talk about how God is going to receive glory even through Paul's difficult circumstances. Now, how many of you here this morning have difficult circumstances in your life? How many of you have ever had difficult circumstances as a Christian? Okay, that should be every hand here. If you're not, let me know later. I'd like to know what it is you're doing. The first thing of all the things that he talks about here is his chains. The fact that he was in prison, you might call that a difficult circumstance. He says it this way in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers. You see, they were concerned. I mean, how would you feel if a friend of yours was in prison for some period of time for serving the Lord in a foreign land, and you just knew they were there? You'd pray for them every day. You'd be concerned. You're like, oh, my goodness, what's happening? Are they treating them well? That's what prompted them to send the gifts they sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. But here's what he says. Look, guys, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Wow. That's joy. He's understanding that as he is filled to overflowing, God is using him, pouring through his life to others, even through this suffering. He saw his imprisonment as a blessed ministry opportunity. I can remember when we were in Cuba, my first foreign missions trip. I asked Joe and the interpreter for our trip, Jimmy, I asked him, I said, hey, listen, is it okay for us to hand out Bibles here in Havana? You know, is this all right? They said, yeah, sure, if you want to do prison ministry, go right ahead. I didn't know how to respond. I didn't hand out the Bibles, though. I was told that you could hand them to the people who were actually Cuban citizens, and then they could hand them out. But myself, I could get in trouble if I handed them directly to individuals on the street. So I went with that plan. It seemed to work a little bit better for me. But Paul didn't. He didn't go with that plan. He understood that God had called him to prison ministry. What do I mean? Well, he was in solitary confinement as far as we can tell. He wasn't in the general population. He was chained to these Praetorian guards. But you know, a lot had happened to get him to this place that would have wiped me out far before I ended up in a jail cell by myself. He had been a part of mob violence. They tried to kill him. Injustice. They tried to frame him. Plots. They tried to assassinate him. Long detentions, they tried to wear him out, hoping he would drop his case. Shipwrecks, I guess the enemy hoping that he would end up at the bottom of the sea. All of these things led up to this point where he could say these words. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's good. It's all good. God is working all things together for good in my life. Don't worry, guys. It's okay. I'm doing prison ministry. It's all right. And that begs the question, are we willing to suffer in order to advance the gospel? I wasn't willing to go to jail in Cuba. I'm still not. Let's be straight with you. God has not called me to prison ministry in Cuba. But I'll tell you this. When God calls you to something difficult, he will, with that calling, bring the grace and the power and the strength necessary in your life that you might complete it. Amen? We know that, because with the calling comes the power, the strength of God, the calling of God comes with the enabling of God to do what it is God has called you to do. And so are we willing to suffer, even a little, in order to advance the gospel? You know, sometimes I think about a conversation or a meeting I have to have with someone that's going to be difficult or awkward, and I think, oh, Lord, this is going to be so tough. And then I think about Paul in chains. I said, not that tough. I'll be all right. Do we trust that God is in control? Amen. Do we trust? Give me an amen. Amen. Do we trust that God is in control, that he's working in and through our lives? Do all things work together for good in our lives? Do we believe that? If we do, then we would be willing to suffer if necessary for the cause of Christ. Paul was. And because he was suffering, because he was in prison, you know something? He had access to people that needed to know Christ that he couldn't have gotten near without this wonderful access. You see, here's the thing. Paul says later on in this letter, a wonderful thing in verse 22 of chapter 4. He says, all the saints send you greetings. Really? Paul, where? You're in prison. You're in solitary confinement. What are you talking about, all the saints? You're not at a church. You're in jail. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. He was the mole. He was the inside man. He was the spy, if you will. God's spy on the inside. He was right there on the inside of the empire, reaching people that wouldn't be reached otherwise. What an amazing opportunity. Paul understood this. He made the most of this opportunity to reach people with the truth by word and by example. And he did. People's lives were changed because of it. Oh, that challenges me. I'll be honest. That really challenges me. Because you see, the people he was ministering to, they were tough cookies. You know, when we went into the maximum security prison this time, the first time I've ever been in a maximum security facility, where they put the most hardened criminals and gang members. When we went in that time, when we walked in, I wanted to walk right out. And my first reaction when we walked in, I saw the tattoos, I saw these very wild-eyed looking people. I said, oh, what have we gotten ourselves into? And I prayed. And at one point, one of the guys said, hey, we're going to go talk to the guys down there. I need somebody who can speak a little Spanish. He grabbed my arm. I didn't budge. I stayed by the door. I was like, you know what? Let me just pray, okay? Can I pray? All right? So let me pray. And he didn't understand. He thought I was being a wimp. But you know what? I needed to pray. So I started to pray and take a deep breath and say, okay, you know, God, how do you want to use me here? And, you know, first thing, like, deal with this fear I have right now, because I'm a little freaked out. And I started to look in the eyes of the prisoners, and I didn't see light in their eyes, but I saw the light being reflected in their eyes as Richie and others started to share the truth of the gospel. And it drew me in a little bit. I got a little closer, not too close. A little closer, a little closer. By the end, I was shaking their hands. I was afraid at first I'd be pulled through the bars and no one would ever see me again. But the individuals that Paul was ministering to here, they're called the Praetorian Guard for a reason. They are the elite forces of Caesar. They were the Imperial Guard of Rome, the elite fighting force of about 10,000 to 16,000 men. And they stayed in Rome, and all the foreign mercenaries and other armies were outside of Rome. But this one group of soldiers, this one elite fighting force, they were allowed in the city because they were trusted, and they really kind of ran things in the empire. They were the personal bodyguard. They didn't want soldiers that close to the emperor. There could be an uprising or a rebellion. But they had this group of soldiers, the Praetorian Guard there. They were instituted by Augustus Caesar. They're kind of like the Secret Service, if you will. They were instituted by Augustus Caesar, and at this point, they had tremendous political power. And Paul was chained by the wrist to many of these guards during his two-year imprisonment there in Rome. They'd have a rotation, and, you know, Marcus would come and go, hey, Marcus, haven't seen you since last week. How you doing? How's your wife? You know, you could just see Paul. And then, you know, Lucius would come in, and Lucius came in. Hey, Lucius, how you doing? Hey, it's been a week and a half. How are things been? And here he is. These guys are getting chained to him. Hey, listen, if you're chained to Paul the Apostle, you're going to get saved. And maybe you're sharing a cube with someone at work, or driving a truck with someone, or making deliveries with someone. Or maybe, you know, you're living next door to someone, or you have a roommate, or there's someone who's chained to you, a family member. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't be complaining in prayer. You know, you really can't complain in prayer, but I've heard people try. We don't want to complain to the Lord about this. Instead, we should be saying as Paul, wow, what? I want you to know, brothers, and what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be our desire. Look what he says in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul had a big mouth. He had no problem sharing the truth of the gospel, and these guys couldn't escape. Paul wasn't chained to them. They were chained to him. And in verse 14, and in closing, because of my chains, that used to sound like a bad thing, but now Paul is showing them it's not a bad thing. And your chains in your life are not a bad thing either. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You see, because of what Paul was going through, others were encouraged to share the gospel as well. How did that work out? Well, I don't know exactly, but I would venture a guess, that his example inspired others to be bold in their ministry. You see, that's what happened to me when I went on a missions trip. I kind of looked around, and even in ministry, as I saw others ministering, I said, hey, wow, look, God can use them. He can use me. It inspired me. It encouraged me. God used that. When other Christians saw the extent of his commitment to Christ, they followed his example. They did what Paul did. It's that simple. The truth that God was working through him, even while he was in prison, encouraged others to preach. They said, look at this guy. He's all over the world. They chain him up, and he's still sharing the gospel, and people are getting saved. They just can't stop this guy. You know what? I want to be like Paul. No matter what happens to me, God will use me. And finally, the last thing I see here is that Paul was chained to these guards in Rome, which meant that there was a wide open mission field without a Paul. Paul was no longer able to reach the areas he had formerly reached. And his inability to minister abroad prompted others to pick up the torch in his absence. Brothers and sisters, if you see a need, meet that need as God gives you the ability and the calling. If you look around and say, well, Jason's not here, man. Who's going to set up the chairs? Oh, you know, what am I going to do? Richie's not here. Who's going to hand out the bulletins or do the announcements? What's going to happen? The people looked around. They said, Paul's not here. But the Holy Spirit's here. And the Holy Spirit's in my life. Hey, you know what? Hey, if Paul can do it, if Richie can do it, if Jay can do it, if others can do it, you know what? I can do it too. That's how I got involved in ministry. That's how many people got involved in ministry during the time of Paul. They looked at a man's life and they said, if he can do it, I can do it too. And so in closing, I just want to say this. As we go through this wonderful chapter and in this wonderful book, we're going to see that joy comes from doing what God has called you to do in his grace and in his strength and in his power and in difficult circumstances especially. Concerning his chains, brothers and sisters, Paul felt that they were an advantage, not a disadvantage. That they weren't closing doors, that they were opening doors. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony and this glorious truth that we know that you use us and work in and through us to overflowing, and that our joy comes not from the things we experience or our circumstances or how we feel about ourselves, but it comes from you. Lord, fill us with joy. Make us to live other-centered lives, and may we be blessed as a result. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.